things are lawful for me, that I will not be brought under the power of any. Meat for the belly and the belly for meat, God shall destroy both us and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us by his own power. As we enter verse 18, flee fornication. For every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. For know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, and in your spirit which is God. Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent, for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not. Now let's go finally to Acts and chapter 20. The book of Acts, chapter 20, reading at verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver, or gold, or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So may the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his own sacred word this evening, and we look to him too for his blessing and for his guidance as we consider the significance of these verses that we've read publicly. I do want to speak this evening about the great cost of our redemption. In the light of what our dear brother has been speaking about in the first part of this meeting, how we each need to have a true, deep appreciation of the things into which we've been brought. And I suggest to you that that deep appreciation would begin with a proper evaluation of the cost of our redemption. If you get something cheaply, you don't really value it. But if the price that you pay for it is great, then truly it's a great cost that adds up to a great value that you place upon it. And so tonight, I want us to remind ourselves, because this is not new, is it? I want us to remind ourselves that we have been bought with a price. And that price, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, is the redemption through the precious blood of Christ. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in Acts chapter 20, redeemed with the blood of his own blood purchased us and brought us nigh. And each of these expressions, as we've read them, are really taken in 3 separate contexts. In the 1 Peter chapter 1, the context is, as verse 9 showed us, the salvation of our souls. That's what 1 Peter 1 is really about. The salvation of our souls. And our souls have been saved because they've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Nothing else and no one else could do it. And you and I tonight here in God's presence are saved. And we know we're saved. And we know we're saved because the precious blood of Christ has been shed. 1 Peter 1 then is about the salvation of our souls. 1 Corinthians 6 and through into chapter 7 is about another matter. It's about the sanctification of our bodies. Body and soul and spirit are the three parts of us. And they're not separated from each other in one sense. They go together to make up the whole of us. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7 tells us that we, especially in the context as far as our bodies are concerned, we've been bought with a price. And that great price of our redemption has its implication in what we do with our bodies as well as what we have in our souls. And so tonight I want to say a little bit about this matter, the great precious truth of the sanctification of the believer's body, because it's been bought for the price. When we come to Acts 20, it's yet another context, isn't it? The context there is that of the local church, the local assembly. And Paul says, as he writes there, take heed to the church which he has purchased with his own blood. And the local assembly of God's people, and notice it is the local assembly in that context, not the whole church from Pentecost to the rapture, not the church which is his body, as we often call about it, as we often talk about it, although it certainly is true about that as well. But particularly in the context of the local church, Paul says, it was purchased with his own blood. And I want to say a little bit about that this evening, about the preciousness of the local assembly because of the price that has been paid for it, the price of the very blood of Christ. Now each of these three things, our souls, our bodies, our assemblies, each of these three things is obviously very precious to God. Very precious to God because of the price that he paid for it. Who can ever estimate, who can ever give a proper total assessment of what the precious blood of Christ means to God as the price that was paid for our souls and for our bodies and for our assemblies. It's very, very precious to God. And it's also, of course, very, very important to God. What we are in our souls, what we are in our bodies, what we are in our assemblies, that too is very, very important to God because each of these belongs to him. He's paid the price for it, and so they're his. Our souls are his. Our bodies are his. Our assemblies are his. They belong to him. They're very, very important to him. But then you know the corollary of that, don't you? Because each of these three things is precious to God and important to God, each of these three things is specifically and frequently the object of the attack of the devil. What is precious to God is always the target of the devil's attack. And so the devil would attack our souls, and he often attacks our souls by doubts and fears and despair. And the devil, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, would often too try to attack us in our bodies and our body relationships and bring in defilement. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul even warned about the very thing that the devil would do in the assemblies. He would seek to attack them and divide them. Bring in that dreadful thing called division that dishonors God and brings great sorrow to the Lord's people. And so, even as it's very precious to God and very important to God, so it's always the object of the devil's attack. It was true in the first century, as we actually read about tonight. It was true in Peter's day and Paul's day in the first century. It was true in the days of our forefathers, our fathers and grandfathers. I think had to think about these things and speak about these things as well. And even as we've entered the last decade of this 20th century, we're still with it. The devil is still trying to attack everything that's precious to God. And so tonight, I want us to spend the next half hour or so thinking about how you and I caught up in a situation where on the one hand, we belong to the Lord and we're very precious to him, and yet, on the other hand, with a foul fiend of an enemy who's always trying to attack and bring us down, what can we do about it? How can we be fortified? How can we be strengthened? What I'm really suggesting to you tonight is one of the great things that will strengthen us, one of the great things that will lead us to have right thoughts about ourselves and right thoughts about our brethren, and right thoughts about our assemblies, and right thoughts about God, is to value, to evaluate properly the great price that has been paid for us, the purchase price of our redemption, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, bought with a price, purchased with his own blood. Each of these phrases tells me tonight how much the Lord loves me, and how much the Lord has given to bring me into the great privileged position into which I now stand, and it's exactly the same about you. Let's begin then, shall we, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and perhaps you will find it helpful if you turn your Bible back to that page and just look at some of the things that we have in that chapter, and just be encouraged as you think again about the great redemption as it has achieved the salvation of your soul. I do trust that everybody here tonight is saved. If perchance there is anybody who's not saved, you could be saved tonight. And you could be saved in the same way of all the rest of us have been saved. You could be saved by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus and accepting that great redemption price as the price paid for your sins as well. But it says here in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we have received the salvation of our souls. That's verse 9. We have received. We've got it already. We don't need to wait till the end to see. God has granted to us the salvation of our souls. But I want you to think about that salvation under three little headings tonight. First of all, it costs to Christ. Secondly, its consequences to us. And thirdly, its consequences in us. All of these are in the message that we read. Think first of all then about its cost to Christ. And in a word, or in three words rather, it was the shedding of his precious blood. That was the cost to Christ. The precious blood. That was the cost. The precious blood. So let's take it back, as these verses do, to where it really began, because this cost to Christ ultimately paid upon the cross at Calvary was not something that was done upon the spur of the moment. And if you look now at verse 20, you'll see that first of all, this matter of the salvation of our souls, this matter was according to God's eternal divine purpose. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This matter of the Lord Jesus Christ dying upon a cross, God wasn't overtaken by circumstances. It didn't happen by accident. This was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And there in God's great eternal purpose, it was ordained that the Lord Jesus Christ would leave heavenly glory and come into this world and die the death of a felon upon the cross at Calvary. That was in God's mind. That was in God's heart. And I want you to think tonight about how much that cost Christ a wee back before it happened. What it cost him in terms of devotion to do his Father's will. What it cost him in knowing in his own heart what would befall him when he came into the world. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Not only does verse 20 tell us about the divine eternal purpose, but verse 20 says he was manifest in these last times for you. It tells us that this matter of the salvation of our souls involved another thing. It involved Christ's direct personal intervention. He did not send an angel. He did not send an archangel. He came himself. He was manifested in these last times for you. He came into the world to save sinners. He who belongs in the very center of God's throne, adored by the angels and the principalities of heaven, he was manifest in this world. He was manifest in these last times for you. What a cost to him to be incarnate in a body of human flesh. This has never happened before. It has never happened since. That God would be veiled in flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead to be Lord. The incarnate deity. You think of the cost to Christ, the cost of his incarnation. But then going back to verse 19, it tells us one other thing that was involved in this. We read towards the end of verse 19 that he was like a lamb without blemish and without spot. It involved his spotless and sinless life. The salvation of our souls involves his spotless and sinless life. He had to be sinless before he could become our Savior. And so his sinlessness was demonstrated. His sinlessness was clear for all to see. And for the years of the life that he led a sinless, spotless life in order to be our Savior. And you think of the cost of that to Christ? The cost of him living a man among sinful men and yet being himself totally sinless. What a cost to Christ that he lived that sinless life. But ultimately, as we said, all of that would have been in vain had it not been for his precious sin atoning blood. God's great purpose, Christ's incarnation, his sinless holy life, great truth to meditate upon, great things to motivate our hearts and appreciation, but without the shedding of his precious blood, there could have been no remission of our sins. And so we come to verse 19 that says we were redeemed, and we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Think of the cost to him. Think of the cost at Calvary. Think of the cost of him laying down his life for us. Add worlds to worlds on endless coasts, all these but cost his breath, that I cost tears, yea, blood divine, and live through Jesus' death. What a cost to Christ, with the cost of our redemption, the salvation of our soul. These verses in 1 Peter 1 will tell us what the consequences of this are to us. What are the consequences of the shedding of his precious blood? Well, briefly, back in some of the verses we didn't read, verse 2, for example, says, we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So even if Christ's death and the shedding of his blood was foreordained before the foundation of the world, so are we reminded in verse 2 of our chapter that we too were elect, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And long before we had a being, the consequences of the death of Christ for us, they meant something because we were chosen. We were chosen long before we had a being. Verse 3 then tells us that we were begotten again, or born again, and that phrase occurs later in the chapter, we were born again. There came a moment in time when by the working of God's Holy Spirit, the salvation of our souls was accomplished, and we entered into God's family, as every child does, by the door of new birth, and we were born again. What a tremendous consequence to us that we could be born again, born anew, born from above, because of what Christ has done. And then we come to verse 5, and it says we're kept, not only elect and born again, but kept by the power of God through faith unto this salvation. Tremendous consequences in your life and mine here and now. To look back into eternity and realize that we've been chosen. To think of the day in our lives when we were born again. And to know that for all the rest of the days of our lives, we've got to be kept by the power of God. And it all depends upon the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous consequences in your life and mine here and now. But then, not only are there these consequences, but there's another set of consequences that we come to further down the chapter. Verse 22 speaks about not the salvation of our souls, but the purifying of our souls. You see, in a sense, the salvation of our souls is something that we had nothing to do with. It was the work was all done for us. We accepted Christ and he did his great work within us. So that doesn't mean to say that after we're saved, there's nothing to do. In fact, the contrary. And verse 22 and the verses round about that verse tell us about what some of the consequences in us are of having been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. What does it do in your soul? What difference does it make? Now, Stephen was already telling something about that in the first part of the meeting. And let's just see what this verse in 1 Peter says. The difference that it makes in a person when they're born again, when the precious blood of Christ has redeemed them. Well, verse 22 puts it and describes it as the purifying of our soul. What does that mean? I suggest that verse tells us what it means. The purifying of our souls involves two things. Number one, the verse says, it involves us in obeying the truth. Obeying the truth. So the purification of our souls is first of all manifested in the obedience of our will to the truth of God. You see, we've been brought into God's family. And in God's family, like in all other families that God would approve of, there are rules to conduct. And God in his book has given us the truth. Not for us to argue about, not for us to research, but for us to obey. And our souls are purified. The evidence of a pure soul is in its obedience to the truth of God. And so that's one of the first consequences that we would look for in a believer in Christ. They say, you say you've been saved, you might say, well, you can demonstrate that you're saved, and you can demonstrate it in this very precious way, by obeying the truth of God. The truth of God is revealed in Holy Scripture, won't be revealed anywhere else, won't be revealed in any other way. But in the Holy Book of God, you learn the truth of God, and the consequence of you being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ is that your soul, your mind, is willing to obey the truth that God has revealed to you. But then there's a second thing in verse 22 that also is a measure of the purification of your soul. It's the second half of the verse. It's your unfeigned love for the people of God. First of all then, your obedience to the truth of God. And secondly, your unfeigned love for the people of God. There again, that precious word that Stephen drew our attention to. Love of the brethren. And you and I, as we think of our situation, have here a second measure of the purification of our soul. Not only how much do we obey the truth, not how much do we know of the truth, but how much do we obey the truth. And secondly, how much is our love for our brothers and sisters truly an unstained love, one without pretension, one that's sincere. And in fact, the verse goes on to say, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. We need to be fervent in the things of God. Now you know what fervent means, don't you? It's the opposite of being stone cold. It's not being lukewarm, it's being getting heated up about things. No, we need to get heated up about certain things. And some of the things here, one of the things here that we need to get heated up about is loving one another with a pure heart. So I suggest to you from 1 Peter chapter 1 that if we value our redemption properly, if we value our redemption as God values it, then it will have a tremendous motivating power upon the purifying of our soul. It has accomplished the salvation of our soul. Oh, how we need it to motivate the purity of our soul as well. Let's leave 1 Peter 1, which talks about the salvation of our soul, and go back now, if you please, to 1 Corinthians 6, which talks about the sanctification of our bodies. We begin with that verse that clearly is the text that of this section, ye are bought with a price. And ye, in that verse, is not just your soul, it includes your body. And in fact, in the context of this chapter, it has very specific reference to the believer's body. Now I know that in these verses that we've read tonight, there are a number of things that are difficult to speak about publicly, and I certainly don't want to. I wouldn't want to embarrass anyone. But at the same time, I think we need to take careful heed as to the content of these verses that we've read, because what the believer's body is, and what the believer does with his or her body, is very, very important. And it is important because of the price that has been paid for it. We are bought with a price. Let's take the verses then as we've read them, and look first of all at verse 20, ye are bought with a price. What does that mean, that we have been bought with a price? Well, because we have been bought with a price, it means that not only are our souls precious to God, but our bodies are also precious to God. What we do with our bodies matters. And if we go back to the end of verse 13, we'll read that the body is for the Lord, and that the Lord is for the body. But at the beginning of that verse, it says that meat is for the stomach, and the stomach is for meat. There are two things that match each other. At the end of the verse, it's the Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. What does that mean? That, I suggest to you, means that our bodies need the Lord, and the Lord needs our body. I know I haven't put that very well, but I think you'll get what I mean. Let me take that second point. How does the Lord need your body and mine? We come to verse 19, and we see, first of all, that the Lord needs our bodies to dwell in. Verse 19 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" The Lord needs our bodies to dwell in. We were reminded from chapter 3 of this epistle that our assemblies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. And Stephen commented on that as well. And here we have in chapter 6 the same kind of phrase used, but used this time about you and me individually, not all of us together, as it is in chapter 3, and is very true and very important in chapter 3. But here in chapter 6, it's a word for each of us individually. And our bodies are important to God. And God has shown how important they are, because to each of us, when we have trusted the Lord for salvation, to each of us he has given his indwelling Holy Spirit. And so the Lord needs our bodies to dwell in. And secondly, when we come to verse 20, the Lord needs our bodies to work through. And verse 20 says, "You should glorify God in your body." So God needs our bodies not only to dwell in, but also to work through. Stephen already mentioned this evening things like preaching the gospel, things like distributing tracts. There are a whole host of other things that the Lord wants to do in this world in which we live. And the way that the Lord is going to do them is to do them through your body and mind. We are the instrument, we are the channel that God has given to use for his eternal purposes in this world. And because of that, God needs your body. God needs your mind. God needs your time and your talents. And that's what 1 Corinthians 6 is coming to at the end of the chapter. The body is for the Lord. And indeed, the Lord is for the body. Not only does the Lord need your body to dwell in and to express his will through and to work through in this world, but also, you know, your body needs the Lord, and my body needs the Lord to console it, and to motivate it, and to keep it as he wants it to be. You see, we come to the point where we began reading in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and it says, "Such were some of you," all these nasty things that are mentioned in verse 9 and 10, "such were some of you, but ye are washed, and ye are sanctified." Because the Lord needs the body, and because the body needs the Lord, the first thing he has done to it is cleanse it. Wouldn't be suitable for him. All these things that you read about in verse 9 and verse 10, you couldn't imagine God's Holy Spirit dwelling there. You couldn't imagine God working through situations like these. And so the first thing God does is that he cleanses us. And then he sanctifies us. And that word sanctified really has quite a simple meaning. I know some people think it's got a mystical kind of meaning, but really that word sanctified just means it's set apart. Set apart for his special purpose and for his special use. So to make our bodies suitable for the Lord to use, he has washed them, he's cleansed them, and he's set them apart. And now these verses that we've read in the second half of 1 Corinthians 6 bring before us the practical consequences of God doing that for us. What do we do about it? Well, the first thing we must realize is what we have at the end of verse 19. We're now not our own. I say that with some feeling because you've probably heard, as much as I have, bandied about these days, people saying, my body is my own, I can do what I like with it. Or maybe unbelievers can say that, but believers certainly can't, because this verse clearly says that we are not our own. And particularly in these verses, it refers to our bodies. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And because we've been bought with a price, because that price is so great, we should glorify God in our body, which belongs to Him. Now, if we want that body of ours, if you want that body of yours, if I want this body of mine, to be suitable for the Lord to dwell in and to work through, there are some things in this chapter that are very important. Verse 12, for example, we need to control the appetite. Verse 12 speaks about, and verse 13 speaks about eating and drinking. And verse 12 and 13 remind us that yes, you can indulge in food and drink if you want. But you've got to watch that, because there's just the possibility, if you indulge too much in food and drink, you can be brought under the influence of it. You can be brought under the power of it. And you know that happens, don't you? There are certain people who cannot control their appetite, both for food and for drink. And you know that there are certain situations, particularly in the case of strong drink, where people's bodies are totally brought under the power of that soul substance. I just want to say in passing, or there's a conviction with me, that certainly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should not touch strong drink, just because of the danger of being brought under the power of it. We come further down the chapter, and it's not only that we should control its appetite, but down in verse 18, we should control its desires, because our bodies have feelings, our bodies have desires. And verse 18 tells us that there are certain kinds of relationships that we should avoid. I'll call them casual relationships. And verse 18 says, flee from them. I think we need to say that in these particular days in which we live, because three uninhibited desires tend to be the norm in our society. But with the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not to be like that. Casual relationships are to be avoided. And then we come into chapter 7. And this, the end of chapter 6, says that casual relationships are to be avoided. Chapter 7, and we only read a little bit of it, tell us that married relationships are to be maintained, and indeed are to be fostered and strengthened. And I want just to say a few words just now about marriage, as we have it described in the early verses of this chapter. But I think it's another important subject. So what I'm going to say about marriage, I expect you all know anyway. Most know from experience and from the scriptures. But because of the kind of society we live in, I think these things need said sometimes. And by the help of God, let me just say to you what these early verses of 1 Corinthians 7 say about marriage. Marriage from God's point of view. Marriage as it affects the believer's body. Marriage as it affects us because we're not our own, because we're bought with a price. Look at chapter 7, verse 2, first of all. And that verse tells us that marriage is an exclusive relationship. I'll say that again because it's a very important word. Marriage is an exclusive relationship. Verse 2 says, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Scripture is very clear and explicit, isn't it? According to God's word, marriage is an exclusive relationship. It includes no one else at any other time than the one husband with the one wife. It's an exclusive relationship. Verse 3 tells us that marriage is a considerate duty. It speaks in verse 3 about giving, about rendering the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. Marriage is a considerate duty. Give what is due. And this verse reminds me of what somebody once said, that marriage is as much about being the right partner as finding a right partner. Marriage often needs work that to be what God wants it to be. It's not all receiving, verse 3 says, it's giving, rendering to each other in a considerate pattern. Verse 4 reminds us that marriage is an unselfish sharing. The wife doesn't have power of her own body, but the husband has a share in that. And likewise, the husband hasn't power or authority on his own body, the wife has a share in that. And it's an unselfish sharing that's involved in marriage. It speaks there in verse 4 about her own body and his own body, and it reminds us that it's what we had in verse 2, his own wife and her own husband. There are things that we have that are absolutely our own. And within the bond of marriage, there are those things that we can only share with one person and one person only. And it's to be shared in a totally unselfish way. And then we come to verse 5, and verse 5 says that marriage has to be a matter of mutual consent. Mutual consent. Not doing things high-handedly, individually, or individualistically, but by mutual consent. It's interesting too that verse 5 really says that the only thing that should come between a husband and wife are what is described here as prayer and fasting. So it electrifies, in other words, is the only thing that should come between a husband and wife. And, says the verse, only for a certain short period of time, only temporarily. Now, I'm saying that again because I'm only too conscious of the kind of society we live in. And it seems the norm that men do their own thing and women do their own thing. What I'm suggesting to you, and it's just a suggestion, it is that Christian couples should try to do as much as possible together. Should try and share as much as they can with each other. So that, as it says here, Satan doesn't tempt you. Christian marriage is very important. And what I'm just saying in this part of the meeting is that valuing our redemption, not only in chapter 6, purifies men and women from the single, but in chapter 7, valuing our redemption binds men and women together when they're Christian in marriage. And so you see, the great redemption, the price that was paid for us, not only affects the salvation of our soul, but it affects too what we do with our bodies. And here in this chapter, a clear, strong reference to the purity of our bodies, even as 1 Peter 1 spoke about the purifying of our souls. Now, I think it's time we moved on to our 20, and let's do that now and just say a few words about this other very important matter. Something else that's very precious to God is His assembly. And so as we come to Acts chapter 20, we read there the words of the apostle as he spoke to these elders from Ephesus. He says, take heed to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. The assembly of God's people, the local church, as it's called clearly in the Holy Scripture, and as it's referred to in Acts chapter 20, the local church is very important to God. And the individual local church is equally important to God. Whether the numbers are large or small isn't the primary consideration as far as God is concerned. Each individual testimony belongs to the Lord. Doesn't belong to the people who go there. Doesn't belong to the elder brethren. It doesn't belong to man. It belongs to God. And we know it belongs to God. And we also know it's very precious to God. Because of the price that he paid for it. He purchased it for his own blood. And so do your local assembly matter to God? I just wonder tonight, as Stephen was saying, how much does it matter to you and me? What kind of value do we place upon it? Because there's no doubt in these verses about the value that God places upon it. It cost the blood of his own son. It cost the blood of his own son. Well, in the ministry that Paul gave to these Ephesian elders, he brought that point to them first. Take heed to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And in these verses that we read at the end of Acts 20, there are at least four things that he encourages these elders to do because of the importance of the local church to God. Four things that I suggest elders today need to pay attention to. And then just in case you're sitting back and say, that doesn't apply to me, I'm going to say four things that I suggest should be true of every member in a local assembly, if they really value the assembly as it belongs to God, and as God has placed his great estimate upon it. What are these four things? Now verse 28, to feed the church of God. Verse 31, to watch over the church of God. Verse 35, to support it. And verse 35 again, to give to it. Now yes, I would be the first to say that primarily and in the context, these four things do describe the work of overseers in a local church. And to those who do take this high and important office by the grace and goodness of God, what a challenge there is, that they would sincerely and diligently feed the local church, and that they would watch over it, and that they would support it, and that they would give to it. But as I said to you, I don't think we should sit back and say, well, that's just for the elders, that's not for us. Because, you know, if you're a part of a local church, if God has shown to you that your place is there, gathered to his precious name, as I trust he has, and if you value the church, the assembly where you meet, in the same way that God values it, purchased with the blood of his own son, then do you not think that there's something there for you and for all of us as well, that we should all be exercised about feeding it, about watching over it, about supporting it, about giving to it? Why not put it the other way? I think each of us should face up to it that we shouldn't starve the assembly, and that we shouldn't weaken it. We shouldn't starve it and we shouldn't weaken it. And you know, there are several ways of doing that. You could starve it and you could weaken it, for example, by non-attendance, by just not coming. You could starve it, you could weaken it by non-participation, just coming and keeping the seats warm, as it were. You could starve it by shifting or even abandoning the responsibilities that God knows, you know, you should be taking up. Not doing the work that God has fitted you for. All these things would starve and weaken the assembly, wouldn't it? And I'm just wondering how it's going to be tomorrow morning when we gather around the Lord to remember him. Will you be coming with something to give? Will you be coming willing to participate? Will you be coming to bring to the Lord and bring to the atmosphere of the assembly that which is precious and edifying? Will you be trying to feed and support and give to the local church? I say that because I'm sorry to see sometimes the carelessness and the indifference and the coldness that marks so many of God's people in local assembly. How the work that has to be done is so frequently left to the few who seem willing to do it. Yet God wants us all to be involved. Shouldn't we just hear in 1 Corinthians 3 that God is going to try everyone's work of what sort it is? God wants us all to be involved, wants us all to be involved in the activities of our local assembly. Obviously, we can't all do the same thing. Couldn't do if we tried. But the point is, the Lord has given us all something to do. The Lord has given us gifts of some kind. And remember, as Stephen said, it's not always the things that appear in men's eyes to be important, that are really important. It's not those obvious and public things that are always the things that matter most. What a contribution the sisters can make to the assembly gatherings, although their voice is never heard. What a contribution brethren can make to assembly gatherings, even though their gift is not for preaching. The Lord has given us all something to do. And that's chapter 20 would remind us that if we really appreciate that the assembly that we're associated with was purchased with the blood of God's own Son, why, surely we'll want to feed it and support it and strengthen it, and not starve it or weaken it by carelessness or indifference or any such thing. will remember in all the things that we do in the assembly, and all the things that we say about the assembly, it's not their meeting. It's God. It's His church. There's another thing in these verses just before we leave it, and I'm sorry to close on a kind of a negative note, but just look at what it says in verse 29 and verse 30 of our chapter. There's another way of starving or weakening the assembly, and that is by self-assertiveness and by seeking followers of your own. That's what Paul was. There's another thing in these verses just before we leave it, and I'm sorry to close on a kind of a negative note, but just look at what it says in verse 29 and verse 30 of our chapter. There's another way of starving or weakening the assembly, and that is by self-assertiveness and by seeking followers of your own. That's what Paul warned these elders about. He said, not very long after now, there's going to be grievous wolves coming in, and yet even of your own selves people are going to arise and speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And that's happened, isn't it? You know, and I know, it's sad, because it's divided up the fence, and it's disgraced the testimony, and it's hurt so many people. It's the work of the very devil to create divisions in the local assembly. And it's precious to God. It's important to God. My word to you as I close this little bit of the meeting, in all humility, and yet in all sincerity, my word to you is just this. I wonder if you and I we'll see to it in these days that we live in, that we'll be feeding the local church, and we'll be supporting it, and we'll be watching over it, and we'll be giving to it, remembering the verse that we read last, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, when He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Don't go to the meetings just to see what you can get from the meetings. Oh yes, by God's grace we always get. But go to the meetings exercised about giving. Giving in a positive way. Giving for the glory of God. Giving perhaps in an unseen way, but giving just the same. And you know, when you give, the more you get. May the Lord bless His word, and may the Lord give to all of us a deeper appreciation of the great price that was paid for our redemption, and that it would affect our souls and our bodies and our assemblies, for His glory and honour, to whom they all belong to.
And before we ask our brother Stephen to close in prayer, it's my privilege to thank our two brethren tonight on behalf of the assembly for the help they've been. I'm sure you've profited by being here, and again we give you an invitation, if you're free to come, and if the Lord will, a month hence, to join with us at our next Saturday night meeting. And we started just that minute early. We'll finish just that minute early and keep faith with the time. Mr. Arbuthnot will commend us to the Lord in prayer, after which we'll ask our two brethren to go to the door and shake your hand as you retire. Thank you.
Shall we pray? Our Father, it has been our joy to be gathered together with fellow saints tonight, round Thy precious Word. And how we thank Thee that we have been reminded from its pages of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. Our Father, truly this must take us to the very basis of why we are here tonight. We are here because there was one who came from heaven and died for us. He suffered for us. He shed His own blood. O our God, we do pray that this would change us. And change us, O God, in every department of our life, that we might be strict in the morality that should govern us in all our ways, that we would endeavour the more to serve Thee in every opportunity, and that we would give ourselves wholeheartedly to the building up of the local assembly. O our God, what great things Thou hast done for us. What great things Thou hast brought us into. Help us, O God, to truly make these things good in a real practical way, that by Thy grace and that by Thy Spirit we might live lives that are of value for the glory of Thy name. So we thank Thee, O God, for the privilege of hearing from Thy precious Word again, And we pray that indeed, if it be thy will, as we gather together tomorrow morning, we might be enabled to give thee something back and tell thee something of the great glories of thine only Son. Our Father, how we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. He saved us because he took our place and he bore the wrath that was our due. Our Father, we thank thee for what he's done for us tonight, and we pray that thou wouldst help us to serve him till he comes. In his worthy and precious name, we give thanks. Amen.